still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine armies continued to go out to battle, and as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and he became well known.
Let's keep our Bibles open there. Pray. Loving Father, we pray now that as we open your word that our hearts would increasingly be aligned to who you are, how we are in relationship with you, and might we increasingly love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. And so, Lord, be with us through the presence and power of your Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, this week for K-Central, I was on the catering team, and when you're on the catering team feeding people, you find out people have some pretty strong preferences about food. They either love things or they hate things. Now, the catering at K-Central is sort of pretty mainstream, like pop music. We just want to cater to the masses, make sure that most people are happy. But I wonder some of the following things, whether you love or hate this. Stick up your hand if you love anchovies. You're an anchovy person. Very good. Vegemite, also quite divisive. Hands up if you love Vegemite. I'm keeping my hand up for the next one. Camping. Hands up if you love camping. Very, very divisive. This one's for you, Mark Proctor. Cats. Who loves cats? Hands up if you love them. There's a bit more a subtle one. Breakfast in bed. Love it or hate it? All right. Well, not only are particular aspects of life quite polarising, sometimes there's people who are quite compelling or disruptive, people that you sort of simply can't just sort of sit on the fence with, people who force a response. You either lean in because you just love what they contribute, or you push away, you sort of can't handle them. I think about a few people at the moment who you can't be neutral about. Tay-Tay, firstly. That's a million. She's more than just a pop star. She's a poet, a prophet, a voice for heartbreak and healing. She inspires fierce loyalty. Her concerts are pilgrimage-like, and her lyrics are often lifelines for people. But to others, she's exhausting. She's too calculated. She's too dramatic. She's too powerful. They mock her fame. They question her authenticity. They roll their eyes at the hype. She's not just loved, she's polarizing. Or Jordan Peterson. For many of these guys, a life changer. He gives language to chaos, clarity in the face of confusion. This call to responsibility feels like a real truth that particularly young guys sort of resonate with. But to others, they see him as a threat. Rigid, outdated, even dangerous. Jordan Peterson commands attention. You're either drawn in or you're quite cautious about. Or even Greta Thunberg. She stepped into the global spotlight with righteous anger and tearful warnings. And for some, she's a modern-day prophet, young, courageous, clear-eyed, whereas for others, they see her as being naive, overbearing, or manipulated by politics. She either seems to ignite hope or hostility. The common thread amongst these three individuals is that each of them clearly stands for something. They disrupt the comforts of the status quo, and in doing so, they divide. People are forced to respond, either drawn in with love or pushing away in fear. And this is exactly what we see playing out in 1 Samuel 18. David, the shepherd king, has just defeated Goliath, and he's got everyone's attention. He should obviously be the national hero, shouldn't he? But what unfolds in this chapter is far more complicated. Some people are truly captivated by him. Jonathan, Michal, the wider group of people. But Saul, he spirals into jealousy, fear, and a hatred of David. David becomes this lightning rod. And friends, this passage isn't so much about David, but the anointing of David is significant because it's the beginning of the development of how crucial the anointed one, in Hebrew, known as the Messiah, which when we come to the New Testament, it's written in Greek, is known as the Christ. This one anointed individual is at the centerpiece of God's plan to fix up this broken world. And the anointed one from the very beginning evokes a range of responses. Some see in the anointed one great hope, the offer of life, true freedom, whilst others are greatly threatened. Their autonomy is in jeopardy. Their desires and their ability to rule their life is challenged. And so the question for us this morning is, how are we going to respond to the anointed one? I guess all of us are sitting in a church today, so most of us are sort of on the positive orientation of the Lord's anointed. Most of us would probably say that we love God, that we love Jesus the Christ. But there's moments, isn't there, as Pierre was sharing with us, where our heart is challenged. Is our heart and our life embodying love for the anointed one? Our heart is challenged multiple times each day as to where our allegiance truly is found. And so as Martin said, today we're going to see two responses. Firstly, Jonathan, who had a soul that was knitted in love towards God. And secondly, Saul, who had a heart filled with fear that resists the anointed. As we walk through 1 Samuel 18 today, we're reminded that you can't be neutral to the Lord's anointed. We either knit our soul, you got that one, Toshi, with Jonathan there, knitting our soul to God's anointed, a couple of slides up, where we surrender to his kingship, where we love him like ourselves, or like Saul, where we're consumed by fear, where we devise a whole range of strategies to resist his reign in our life. So there are two major movements in the passage, verses 1 to 5. It gives us a summary of Jonathan's soul that was knit in love. And then from verse 6 through to 30, we see Saul's heart consumed by fear. But firstly, Jonathan. And after the astonishing victory that we have of Goliath in chapter 17, David is no longer just the boy with the sling. He's become the national hero. And what follows next is quite unexpected. Verse 1, and I'm reading out from the ESV here because I think it just captures a little bit better. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, this is quite staggering because, as Martin reminded us, Jonathan is the prince in waiting, the heir to the throne of Israel, and David, the son of a shepherd, is a threat to everything Jonathan stands to inherit. And yet, instead of there being rivalry between these two, there is affection. Instead of resentment consuming Jonathan, there is a deep covenant love. This phrase, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, as most of you know, I'm recovering from this ACL knee reconstruction where the grafted new ACL is trying to integrate into the body, trying to become knit into place to restore strength, stability and movement. When I sort of saw the surgeon after 3 months and sort of said the things that I'm doing, he's like, it feels good, but it's not strong. There are things that I can do, things that help knit that into place, and there are things that I need to avoid. There are real dangers. And so Jonathan here is knitting his soul towards David. There's an alignment. As again, Martin reminded us, besides Samuel, that no one else besides Jonathan and David seem more concerned about God's honor in the book of 1 Samuel. Again, those words back from chapter 14, when the Philistines were attacking, Jonathan said, let's attack. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan, with no thought of the fact that he was clearly outnumbered, leads an attack, and with God's help, victory comes. But here he is, not aspiring to his own greatness, but aligning his heart with another. Now this Hebrew word for knit, it's sort of got a political overtones. It's the sort of love and loyalty that you display to a king. Back in medieval society, it was sort of called this fealty, where the vassal would pledge loving allegiance to their lord. You see, it involves not just obedience, but total devotion. It's not just a reluctant keeping of the laws, but it's a deep honour, a willingness to follow at whatever the cost. It's where your ultimate allegiance is found. And so to knit your soul to another always comes at a cost. For me to try and help my new ACL knit into the body, it involves intent and action. It's costly to me in effort, money, time. And the cost for Jonathan in knitting his soul to David is abdicating from his destiny. Verse 4, we read that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armour and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, this is so profound because robes were symbols of royal identity. These clothes marked Jonathan out as the crown prince, the first in line for the throne. And Jonathan here takes them all off. He hands them over to David, in effect saying, "I don't want to be king. I want you to be king." A few late chapters later, in chapter 23, he says, "You'll be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." And so these swords and armors, they were symbols of his status and his authority. And Jonathan is symbolically and possibly prophetically handing over the future kingship right at this moment to David. The moment, it's dramatic, it's public, it's weighty. He's acknowledging that God is with David. David is the anointed one. And how could he do this? How could he so willingly submit? Well, it's because he loved David. He saw in David not a rival, but a saviour. He didn't just love what David had done in slaying Goliath. He loved who David was, the anointed one. This is what it means to love the anointed, not just to admire the victories they might bring, but to love them for who they are, the crucial centerpiece of God's plan. And love of the anointed is expressed in taking off of our robes and our crowns. It's this simple statement: you are king, not me. You will reign, not me. For Jonathan here, it was to David. For us today, it's to the Christ Jesus. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." You see, love isn't just sentimental. I've fallen in love with you. It's covenantal. It's action. It's commitment. And to love Christ is to surrender. It's to enter into that binding relationship. It's embodied with joyful surrender. Each day, multiple occasions, who is king of our life? That's what Jonathan presents to us, this example of a soul that is knit in love. In contrast, from verse 6, we see Saul and his heart consumed by fear. See, whilst Jonathan is moving towards David, Saul is just sort of unraveling in fear and trying to eradicate David's existence. But we see in Saul how jealousy corrupts, how fear enslaves, and how hostility to the Lord's anointed eventually leads in complete ruin. And so from verse 6, we're sort of taken back in time from where we were in verse 5. It's back to the very immediate moments following the triumph over Goliath. And as the people are celebrating in verse 7, Saul has struck down thousands and David tens of thousands. Instead of joining that celebration, Saul becomes furious. He becomes jealous. His mind immediately turns to loss. Verse 8, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul here is threatened. Perhaps he already suspects what Jonathan already knows, that David is the one who is chosen as the anointed for God's people. And so as we see Saul's envy of David be played out, we're reminded that envy is seeing God's blessing in someone else's life as a threat to our own identity and value. It's interesting because we've already heard about how Saul has been rejected by God through his resistance towards God. We've already heard in previous chapters where Saul really wanted to be reinstated so that he could get the honour of the people. And so from verse 9, we see that Saul is going to be adamant to keep his eye on David. David becomes Saul's biggest threat. But this posture of fear towards the anointed, seeking to reject him, it's got devastating consequences. From verse 10, we start to see how Saul's life spirals out of control. Again, this harmful spirit comes upon him and he raves. It's sort of the same sort of word that's previously been used to prophesy. It's verbal speak. But unlike words that build up, he's now ranting and raving with just nonsense and despair. We see him hurl a spear at David twice. He's trying to kill David in his very own palace. And so the Lord's anointed David now is under immediate threat from the very one who should have been protecting him. Because we remember that Saul saw it firsthand how David had been anointed by the Lord. But fear is consuming him. And the deeper he descends into jealousy and violence, the more isolated he becomes. Have a look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul's scared because he recognized that the Lord was with David. David had something that he no longer did. And so he tries to push David away, hoping that the battlefield will kill him. And so Saul sends David away to lead military campaigns. It's sort of this idea of, if I can't kill him myself, then I'll let the Philistines do it. And at the very least, it'll remove him from public attention. But his plot backfires. Not only is David not killed, in verse 14, we see that in everything he did, he had great success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And that success, it just makes Saul more and more afraid. The contrast again couldn't be starker. The Spirit had come upon Saul in power, but now it's withdrawn and he's empty. He's haunted. He's paranoid. David now, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, is loved and victorious. The lesson is clear. To resist the anointed king is to cut yourself off from the living God. And so from verse 17, we see that this fear that's consuming Saul leads him to take matters into his own hands. He devises a plot to try and bring David down. Firstly, he offers David his daughter, Merab, but it's a trap. In verse 17, we see Saul's motive. Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. This is like a political murder by proxy. He wants David dead, but he wants someone else to kill him. Now, the tragic irony will play out in future years when David himself devises a similar plan out of his own self-interest. But David here responds with humility, echoing perhaps Saul's own words back from chapter 9, "Who am I, a lowly Benjamin?" David still sees himself as a shepherd at heart. And with this initial scheme of Saul failing, Saul sees another opportunity that wasn't his initiative, but something that might realize his goal. We read from verse 20 onwards that his second daughter, Michal, falls in love with David. And so Saul thinks, well, I need to demand a price for my daughter, a dowry, 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, the assumption here is that David is just be walking into an obvious defeat. This is even more of a kamikaze mission than taking on Goliath. But the Lord was with David, and David brings back 200 foreskins to signal his victory and his complete dominance. And again, it shows that David has the Lord's favor. And so with Saul's plot backfired, verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And Saul was even more afraid of David. The chapter finishes with Saul clearly outmatched, outmaneuvered, and out of time. God is with David, and nothing can stop the anointed one pressing forward. And so we see in this chapter that the anointed one demands a response. You can't be neutral. Jonathan loved David. Israel and Judah, the people, they loved David. Michal loved David, but Saul feared. He hated him. And so here's the contrast. Love or fear? Surrender or resistance? Now, David was coming to establish the centrality of the Anointed One as the centerpiece of how God was going to fix up this broken and messed up world. And so we know that that progression flows through to Jesus the Christ, the eternally anointed King, who at his baptism is anointed with the Holy Spirit and affirmed in the heavens by his heavenly Father, "This is my Son in whom I love. In him I am well pleased." We know that in Jesus, our greatest enemy, sin and death, the evil one, has been defeated. And like David, Jesus evokes response. Some will bow in joyful allegiance. Others will rage in fear and self-preservation. Challenged to love him and deeply surrender to him, and a warning not to resent him or resist his lordship over us. Jesus cannot be ignored. You cannot be neutral with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think functionally I live out that you can be neutral with Jesus. In my expectation of others. But we are reminded here, you will either love him or you will loathe him. That each day there's moments where we're in that wrestle to surrender or to resist. So let's try and spend some time just thinking about some of these moments that might come across our path. Jonathan reminds us what it looks like to love the Messiah. He lays down his rights, his robe, his crown. He makes a covenant and rejoices in David's rise. This idea of knitting your soul to Jesus. It's like me doing the rehab, the thing that will strengthen what was foreign and artificial and make it truly part of me. That my investment in doing that will strengthen. It'll allow me to be able to combat greater dangers that I might face, like going sideways. What does it look like spiritually to surrender our robe? Well, maybe at work, when you just like feel the sting of just being unseen, where you're like, hang on, someone else has just taken all the credit for what I've done. Or maybe surrendering your robe in that moment means choosing not to fight for recognition, but instead finding joy that your Lord has seen the good that you've done. To not be jealous and bitter that others are progressing ahead of you or being lifted up, but to delight in the goodness that can be done in your workplace. What about in a marriage relationship for those who are married? Surrendering your robe, it might mean laying down the assumption that you're right about a particular thing. It might mean that you're willing to just stop the fight and ask, well, what does it look like to love my spouse now rather than just sort of press in and prove myself? Maybe it's just as simple as letting go of having to have the last word, just to stick the knife in a little bit. Or perhaps for all of us, when the thing that we, you know, most, that gives us our most security, whether it's our job, whether it's our appearance, maybe it's even our role in church, when that sort of suddenly disappears, surrendering our robe is saying, well, I'm not my achievement. I'm not my reputation. I am Christ. Jonathan also loved David as himself. So maybe there's seasons in life when we're in real pain, physically or emotionally. And the world's antidote to that is look after yourself. But loving him is trusting him. Even with tears in your eyes, it's trusting that he is good even now when your experience seems so opposite to the blessings that you know he can provide. Conversely, to love him as yourself in those moments of great joy. Maybe it's watching kids play, or I'm just loving the winter skylight, like just the colours in the sky. And rather than just saying, oh, that's nice, but just directing it towards praise to the Creator. Just go, God, you are amazing, creating such beauty. Friends, to knit our soul in love to the Lord, it's going to take time. Like me with my knee, there's situations that we should probably avoid, where the temptation for us is too strong. But be encouraged that the more that we turn our soul to the Lord and seek to see and love the things that he loves and despise the things that he despises, then our natural rhythm of life will strengthen and become more aligned with the life that we were created and saved for. And we can never be neutral with Jesus. So each of us need to beware our hearts that are consumed by fear over the anointed. Because each of us are going to have moments where, like Saul, we want to cling to our own kingdom. And maybe for you it's obsessing over your schedule, your kids' choices, and they need to be all correct. Perhaps it's your financial future, and the amount of times that you're looking at your investments and bank balances. You see, I think clinging to our kingdom, it looks like stress. It feels like anger. It's often consumed with micromanaging, and it's just exhausting. Because functionally in those moments, we're trying to run the universe. Perhaps another aspect that would highlight our clinging to our own kingdom is just a posture of prayerlessness. Because if we rarely pray, unless we need something, then subtly we're living as though we don't need a king. And perhaps challenging, it's saying that we're acting like we are king. You see, life without prayer is often a life without surrender. It's where we pursue our agendas and our desires. And like Saul, we can easily resent his authority. You know, sexually, we can go, yeah, I know what Jesus teaches, but it feels a bit outdated. It's not really fair, is it? And so we can rationalize disobedience. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. We love each other. But it's rebellion wrapped in self-pity, isn't it? Or when life goes sideways, a relationship falls apart or an illness strikes us, and we feel like God owes us a better story, we can just sort of be resentful. We can look at others like Saul and be filled with jealousy. And resentment towards the Lord can easily build, bitterness can be fostered, and we are in danger of resenting his reign over every aspect of our life. Friends, the challenge for us, like Jonathan, is to surrender our rope, to resist the temptation to cling to our own kingdom, to realize that fear can consume our hearts and lead us to just resist his reign. Whether it's just living such a busy life that we just don't carve out any space just to have that knitting of our soul with him, or whether there's hidden areas of our life where we revel in sin and we sort of by nature sort of say, Jesus, you can reign everywhere else in my life except here, in my little escapism. Friends, I wonder what robe you're clinging to right now. What is it that just feels too costly to give up? Friends, like Jonathan, let's just take it off and you're king, Lord, not me. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And hear this, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What scared Saul so much was that the Lord was with David. Friends, what great gift that God has given to his people of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells in us. Enables us to knit our soul to love him like we love ourselves. So rather than going off and doing our own thing, let's remind ourselves, no. I'm not worthy to be king. Lord, I want you to be king. And those daily moments, just like the consistent rehab, it builds strength. It builds alliance and it builds function. And it will hold us for those future seasons when pressure comes. It will open up new ways in which we see this world and our place in it. See opportunities to embody the very love of God in very particular situations that are presented to us. Let's take that encouragement and encourage each other to continue to knit our soul in love to the Lord, to love him like we love ourselves. And to resist and beware of the fear that can so consume our heart. Let's pray. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the very centerpiece of your great plan of redemption.